5. So this is the Abrahamic Covenant, part 5. Again, last time in part 4, that was on December the 6th, we shone the spotlight on 4 of Jacob's 12 sons and their descendants as well. First of all, we gave some, from God's word, we found some prophetic information on the grace tribe of Judah. We read a couple of words on the tribe of Simeon and their descendants. We looked at Levi and how the tribe of Levi was separated to a certain extent from their brethren for very special duties. And finally, we looked at how the main birthright blessings came through the race tribes. We call them the race tribes of Joseph. Going to be talking a little bit more about that today. What I'd like to cover today is to see how the Abrahamic covenant blessings began to be poured out upon God's people. Also, how God fulfills his part in the covenant. Covenant is a two-sided agreement. How God fulfills his part and fulfilled his part. And then to ask a couple of big questions for ourselves. Are we, as God's people, are we doing our part? Both on the race part, the physical part of the Abrahamic covenant, and also on the grace part, the spiritual part of the covenant. Okay? So let's go back to last time again. We spent a lot of time examining God's prophecies that were given through Jacob, who was dying. This is in Genesis chapter 49. Don't have to turn there. Some prophecies that were given about some of his sons, actually all of his sons in there. We just homed in on a couple of them. We homed in on the most prophetically significant ones with regards to the Abrahamic covenant. So his sons and his grandsons as well. So if we look back through Israel's earliest history, what we see is we see that God began to pour out his covenant blessings on Jacob's progeny quite quickly. Actually, almost immediately. Almost immediately after transforming the Israelites from a family into a nation, a full-sized nation. And also after God freed them from their slavery in Egypt. Now, of course, God's miraculous liberation of the Israelites from Egypt, that was a huge set of blessings in itself over and over again. And we commemorate that time and the spiritual antitype of that time each spring during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that won't be long away. The opening lines, hang on a second, no, it's got the wrong page there. Missing a page. There it is. After, again, thinking about Israel, after they came out of Egypt, and they kept murmuring, they kept complaining, they kept sinning in various ways, and after a period of punishment through their wilderness wanderings, God sent them around the wilderness for 40 years. We see that another example of those covenant blessings started coming about. And first of all, we see the miraculously simple defeat of the Canaanite peoples, and also the settling of the Israelites in their own new land. Another example was the period, which is quite a bit later, the period that I personally think of as the golden years of the United Kingdom of Israel under the rule of David and Solomon. But again, there were many tests and many trials along the way. Even though God had his set timing for the pouring out of his major promised covenant blessings, there were various deferrals, setbacks, and even curses because of Israel's chronic backsliding, sins, and failures to pass those corrective tests and trials that were meant for Israel's for their benefit. But I believe that the one who declares the end from the beginning, the one who is the beginning and the end, and the one who is able to see into the future, he knew all of these things well in advance, and he factored them into his set timing. He rules over time, not the other way around. But the time eventually did come, according to his perfect will and his perfect timing, when he deemed it right to begin richly pouring out his promised race blessings, physical blessings, on the descendants of the children of Israel. And when that time came, didn't he ever pour them out? He poured them out more lavishly on them than he'd ever done on any nation in all of man's history. Now Herbert W. Armstrong, he felt that the main pouring out of those race blessings began at the beginning of the 19th century. He said beginning around 1801. I don't like disagreeing with him necessarily, but personally I believe that history proves that those blessings began to be poured out many years before that, and in some cases even hundreds of years before that. Last weekend, I don't have it here with me, but just got some new LP records, actually old LP records, and I was looking through the liner notes to an old copy of Handel's Messiah, vinyl recording of Handel's Messiah. And when it was the opening lines of those liner notes, I found to be really interesting in this regard. Just listen to what it says here. He says, the 18th century, in other words, the years 1701 to 1800, the 18th century in England was an age of change. Even as early as 1710, the first stirrings of modern England were making themselves felt. It was a land of, listen to this, growing population, there's one of God's blessings right there, growing population and growing prosperity. And the writer says, the two don't often go hand in hand. You know, you've got growing population, say, in India and China, but until recent years didn't have growing prosperity anyway. But these were days before the revolution of industry drove people in hordes to the new, fast-expanding towns of the north, in the north of England. In 1710, the population was spread over the rich agricultural land of England, and Ireland as well, we know, where revolutionary methods of farming reaped fine financial harvests. So this was as those blessings started to be pouring out, even at the beginning of the 18th century. But still, no matter when the actual starting date was, and this now is my main point in today's sermon, that even in receiving those wonderful covenant blessings, it was still necessary for the Israelites, both ancient and modern, to do their part. To do their part. Now, it goes without saying that just as with the rest of the Abrahamic covenant, it was God who did the main part. It was God who did the main part. It was He who gave the Israelites victory in their battles, and in some cases fought the whole battle for them where they didn't have to do anything. It was God who provided all of the material riches for them, and it was He who put the Israelites exactly where they needed to be in order to gain access to those riches. There's a question. Have you ever wondered how God miraculously filtered the various tribes through the centuries and set them exactly where He wanted them to be, exactly where they needed to be in order to receive those blessings? Have you ever wondered how He miraculously, this is just one example, thinking about the United States, have you ever wondered how He miraculously filtered the Manassites out from the Ephraimites in Britain and from the Zebulunites in the Netherlands and, you know, various other tribes as well, in order to populate and set up the United States of America in His fulfillment of His covenant promises regarding Manasseh? That's just one. Have you ever wondered how He instilled the talent in the brains of the Israelites in order to develop superior mathematical, scientific, and engineering knowledge in order to travel to those countries where they needed to be, the countries that possessed all of those riches and which constituted part of the covenant blessings? And so that they could set up the necessary infrastructure in those countries, that they could rule the people in those countries and put them to work. And we know that they didn't do a good job, or you know, that they didn't do a perfect job in that. They sinned in a lot of ways when they did that, but still, they did it, and it worked. Have you ever wondered how they got instilled a talent in them to be able to extract the God-given riches from the earth and from the seas, and to effectively process and use and market all of those riches? Not just coincidence, brethren. These were, God set those things up miraculously. But again, this was a two-way covenant. And again, God did His part, and He did the main part. But it was also necessary for the Israelites and their modern descendants to do their part. To do their part. God expected them to think, to plan, to design, and to toil. And although their human part is relatively minor compared to God's part, you know, created the earth and gave them all of these things, they still had to continue to do their part. So they did have a part then in fulfilling the human side of the physical race part of the Abrahamic covenant. Now it's interesting to note once again that these abilities that God gave them, they weren't necessarily inherent within the people of physical Israel. In fact, the scriptures and the facts of history show us that they could sometimes be pretty thick, and still can, if you think about it. I believe that much of their superior ability was poured out on them by God, and perhaps in a similar way as He empowered Bezalel and Aholiab and their work crews. If you recognize those names, they were the men who did such a humanly perfect job in building the original tent tabernacle. Let's just take a look at that. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 31, please. There's a couple of scriptures that cover this. Let's just read a couple of verses out of one of them, Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31, and we'll read verses 1 to 6. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 1. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, See, I have called, this is the Eternal speaking now, Yahweh, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I, Yahweh, have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in cutting of stones, to set them and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. He's a pretty smart dude when you think of it. Verse 6, And I, behold, I, Yahweh, have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded you. God did that. God's got the power to be able to do that. So, as like this miraculous imbuing of Bezalel and Aholiab and these work crews is repeated actually in quite a number of other scriptures. We don't have time to turn to them all today, but because it's repeated so often, it's reasonable to believe that it contains an important lesson for us as well. So, to some extent, the physical Israelites enjoyed and enjoy today the race blessings just by being Israelites, just by being God's chosen, beloved people. And even the modern equivalents of proselytes, the people of Gentile nations who were subject to or friendly with the Israelites or traded fairly with them, were very much blessed for being or doing so. And even today is a really good example in the country of Zambia in Africa. And in comparison with virtually all of the other African nations who openly despise their former Israelitish colonizing powers, in some cases maybe for good reason, but still, because the Zambians maintain a friendly relationship with the British Commonwealth countries, the United States, and with other Western Israelitish nations, it appears that God is very much blessing them for doing so. And they're still, they have some poverty there, but they're still relatively prosperous in comparison with the rest of Africa, who unfortunately, I won't say unfortunately, but who seem to be going to Hades in a handbasket. Okay, let's go back a step. Let me say what I said before. To some extent, the physical Israelites enjoyed and are enjoying the Abrahamic covenant blessings just by being Israelites. But if they really wanted to reap God's race blessings, they rolled up their sleeves and got involved and shared in the effort. Please keep that point in mind, and we're going to come back to it. But I want to go from the race blessings now over to the grace blessings. I want to go to the spiritual promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Because I believe that it's exactly the same with the spiritual covenant blessings. The grace aspect of the fulfillment of God's spiritual covenant promises to Abraham. Just as in the physical aspect, God the Father and Jesus Christ do the major part. They have fulfilled the major part. They have fulfilled most of their part, past tense. They have done the major part, past very, very past tense. Please turn over to Matthew chapter 25. I'm going to run through a couple of just single verses from a couple of different chapters here. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. Matthew 25:34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Is that past tense? You better believe it is. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Ephesians 1 verse 4. According as he, talking about God the Father, according as he has chosen us in him, Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Again, before, so God the Father and Jesus Christ had all of this planned before the foundation of the world. Another one, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Keep you jumping around, keep you awake. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest. And he said, As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. We're going to go into that in a little bit more detail later on in the sermon. Just one more here, foundation of the world verses. Let's go to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, please. Revelation 17 and verse 8. Revelation 17 verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. It's talking about people whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. We want our names to have been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. That was a long time ago. But the main thing I'm trying to get across there is that God the Father and Jesus Christ set the whole plan in motion prior to the foundation of the world. Different ideas about what the foundation of the world is or was. But let's come forward a couple of years from that time. A little bit more recently than the foundation of the world was the human lifetime of Jesus Christ. So during that time, during Jesus' lifetime, although Jesus and his Father remained in communication during most of that lifetime, there was a few hours where they weren't in communication at the end of his lifetime. But the thing is that God the Father was willing to give up his most beloved right-hand companion, who he'd spent eternity with. For 33 years, he was willing to give up his most beloved right-hand companion. And 33 years is a relatively short time, that's true. And also, even though God the Father and Jesus are God beings to whom 1,000 years is as a mere day, still, to both of them, those 33 years must have seemed like an eternity. Jesus, we think of him as the Logos or the Word, voluntarily divested himself of his Godship. We think about these things more at Passover time. But he voluntarily divested himself of his Godship and he came to earth as a lowly human being. We need to think about this today, again, even though we're not at Passover time yet. We need to think about the difference between how he formerly was as the Logos or the Word and how he had been for all eternity a glorious, ultra-powerful, spirit-composed God family member. And especially if you compare that with the inferior, weak, sweaty, smelly human being that he agreed to become for 33 years. Say that with all respect to him, of course, but that's what he agreed to become. So please think about what they both agreed to do, God the Father and Jesus Christ, what they both agreed to do, what they both voluntarily agreed to give up in love for us, so that we could receive the gifts and the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Jesus' voluntary downgrading of himself from his former life as an all-powerful, immortal God being, way down to that of a weak, short-lived human being, would be something comparable to a human being like us agreeing to become a worm. To become a worm for 33 years of our prime, of our young life and our prime, and agreeing to die. But not just to die. Here we are, we're a worm. And to allow ourselves to be brutally murdered and to let somebody stomp on us so that our fellow worms could have eternal life. Yeah. If you try and think of it in those terms. Let's stick with that thought for a minute and turn back to Job, please. Job chapter 25. Job 25. Job chapter 25 and verse 4. Job 25, 4. How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? This is what Jesus came down from, being God to being born of a woman. Behold, even to the moon, and it shines not. Yes, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm. There's a comparison there. The vast extent of Jesus' voluntary downgrading is brought out even more forcefully by David in this prophetic psalm, Psalm 22. Let's go there, please. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. I'm going to read verses 1 to 8 again. Verses that we often read at the Passover service. My God, the word is El in Hebrew, El. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, Elohim, I cry in the daytime, but you hear not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, O you that inhabits the praises of Israel. Jump down to verse 6, please. Verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake their heads, saying, He trusted on the Lord, Yahweh, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. What I'm trying to get across here, though, is the difference between what Jesus was and what he had become for his 33 years. But the bottom line here is that is in the past. When we think of the Passover, we go there with reverence. But the great thing is that is in the past. And that Jesus and the Father, to a great extent, have pretty well completed their part in the grace part of the Abrahamic covenant. There are some items that they still need to complete, and there's ongoing things that they're doing, obviously. But the big things, perhaps the relatively more difficult things to them, have already been done. But what about our side of that? It's a two-way covenant. There's God the Father and Jesus Christ, and here's us. What about our side of the bargain? What about our human side of the grace part of the Abrahamic covenant agreement? So we ask some questions. Did Abraham fulfill it all for us? Can we just depend on what he did on the human side of the covenant? Or, as many professing Christian churches teach, did Jesus do it all for us? Did Jesus do it all for us? Can we just depend on what Jesus, and God the Father too, of course, can we depend on what they did on their God side of the covenant? So again, did Abraham and Jesus and the Father, did they do it all for us? And can we then sit back and do nothing? Put another way, will we receive the promised spiritual covenant blessings merely by being Abraham's descendants, by being nominal members of spiritual Israel, or by simply warming seats at Sabbath services each week? And the answer is no. Absolutely not, because God wants us to do much more than this. He wants us to be doers of his law and doers of his word, not just hearers only. I'm not going to turn there now, but you know, you're familiar with those scriptures, Romans chapter 2 and verse 13, James chapter 1 and verse 22. Again, we don't have to turn there now. But I want to think, last year we did a series on the subject of Sabbath food, and in one episode of that, we discussed the concept of rest in Matthew chapter 11 and the third and fourth chapters of Hebrews. We saw there that that God tells us that we need to labor now if we desire to enter into God's ultimate rest in the future in the world tomorrow. Back in that study, we concentrated more on the rest aspect of it, of those chapters. But today I'd like to review it, and I want to concentrate on the labor now aspect of it. So please turn to Matthew chapter 11 and just pick up these verses again. Matthew chapter 11. In verse 28, and again, I'm not preaching saved by works here, as I'm sure you understand. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or you might read that and think, well, that's good. We go to Jesus Christ, that we won't have to work anymore. He'll do it all for us. Question, will that labour and will that heavy lading totally cease now in this life if we go to Jesus Christ? Will that rest come now in this life? Did Jesus tell us that we could just kick back and take it easy once we've accepted his Father's call? Because he and the Father and Abraham have done it all for us? No. No, absolutely not. Verse 29. Take my yoke upon you. You know what a yoke is? I don't even know how you put it together, but it's a piece of equipment that harnesses oxen or donkeys or horses together. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find, future tense, you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, present tense, my yoke is easy, and my burden is, present tense, light. So, he commands us to take on his yoke and burden. And even though his yoke and burden are relatively light and easy compared with those of Satan and the world, the implication here is to his brothers and sisters, keep on working. Okay? Keep on working. Well, let's go to those Hebrews. Actually, let's go to Hebrews chapter 4, because the author of Hebrews agrees with Jesus. Obviously, he does. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And I want you to, as we read through this, I want you to see what a mix there is, and it seems as though he's putting an accent on past, present, and future, and the importance of those things. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, okay, that promise is for the future, right? A promise being left of us entering into his rest, future tense, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, talking about the Israelites who'd just come through the Exodus, who'd just been released from Egypt, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith, not being mixed with belief in them that heard it. So, is this author of the book of Hebrews, and God writing through him, is he telling us that faith and the preached gospel and the preached word are all that's required? Let's continue and see. Verse 3. For we which have believed, past tense, have believed, had faith, do enter into rest. That's present tense. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter in the future into my rest, although the works, and these works, the works on God's side of the covenant now, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, past tense, we read that before, were finished from the foundation of the world, verse 4, for he spoke in a certain place on the seventh day, Sabbath day, on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works, again, past tense, and in this place again if they shall enter into my rest. Future tense. Seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, in other words, enter into God's rest in the future, and they to whom it, the gospel of God's rest, was first preached, entered not in because of unbelief, because of lack of faith. Again, he limits a certain day, saying in David, today, present tense, after so long a time, as it is said, today you will hear his voice. His voice, the preached word and the gospel, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them, past tense, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day, a future day? Verse 9, there remains therefore a rest, sabbatismos, a future fulfillment of the Sabbath rest to the people of God. For he that is entered, already entered, for he that is already entered into his rest, he also has already ceased from his own works, as God did from his. So, if you think about that, let's just read that verse 10 again. For he that is, and let's add that word already in there, because that's what it means. For he that is already entered into his rest, he also has already ceased from his own works, as God did from him. Now, if we look at that verse, if we look at it physically, it's like, there's a couple of ways you can look at it. It's like the person who has already ceased from his own works could refer to someone, a working guy, whose week's work is over and has taken physical rest on the Sabbath day. It could also refer to someone whose working life is over, somebody who's retired from his profession or from his day job and is enjoying the relative rest in the autumn of his physical life. It could also mean someone, it could refer to someone whose physical life is totally over and is unconsciously resting from the labours of this life in the sleep of death. Now, I don't even know who the author of Hebrews was, but whoever it was, and whichever one of these was intended in verse 10, what we see there is a past and present and future conditions being compared. Now, in the very next verse, in verse 11, what we're going to see is a present ongoing requirement for us and a future state of being as a result of what we do now. Verse 11 then. Let us labour, therefore. This is the present ongoing requirement. Let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest. That's the future state of being. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Okay? We have to believe. We have to have faith. That's hugely important. But what he's saying here is that we have to labour now in order to enter that rest later on. Now, again, am I preaching salvation by works? No. Are we being told here that we're justified or saved by this labour, this work, these works, and not by grace through faith, as we know is true? No, he's not saying that. I'm not saying that. Are we being told here, though, that God does require works, that he does require labour of us in the present now in order to be considered worthy to enter his future rest? Yes, definitely. That's what he's saying there. So let me repeat myself. We must labour now in order to be able to rest then. That's important. Back in that Sabbath food sermon where we touched on this, we saw at that time that our lifetime now in God's church, we can call it our lifetime church work period, can be pictured by the day of preparation before every Sabbath day, the day of preparation. Again, we must work now during what we can think of it as the antitype, say, of the sixth day of the week, the day of preparation, so that we won't have to work then on the antitype of the seventh day. We work now, 6 days, step it up on the sixth day, and then we won't have to work on the seventh day. Okay. I'm not saying we're going to be lazy in the world tomorrow. We're definitely not. We're going to be busy, but we'll be spirit beings, and that's not going to be like work to us. So then, big question then. If we have to work, if we have to labor now, here's the big question we're going to finish on. What should we do? What work does God expect us to do? What work does God command us to do? And there's lots, you know. There's 12 of us here? Is there whatever? And it, you know, your work might be different than my work. Rob's work might be different than Kim's work. You know, we're all individual Christians. We're all individuals, and they may be different. Now, I don't want to go into those different body part scriptures today, but you know, you're familiar with them. But, and I haven't got time today to give a 100% complete list, but I want to look at a couple of different aspects before we finish. At various times in the scriptures, we read of various people who asked Jesus and the prophets and the apostles, what should we do? What should we do? And again, it would take at least a whole sermon, a full sermon, probably more, in order to go through all of the answers in detail. But for now, let's just go through a few of God's major requirements to finish off with today. Please go back to Luke chapter 3. And we're just going to look again for the remainder of the sermon to the very basics of what we need to be doing. Luke chapter 3, and it's beginning in verse 10. Luke chapter 3 verse 10. And the people asked him, he's a bunch of Jews, and him was John the Baptist here. John the Baptist was a prophet. And the people asked John the Baptist, saying, what shall we do then? There it is. What shall we do? They were asking him. And he answered and said unto them, he that has two coats, let him impart to him that has none. And he that has meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? Publicans. And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. So these were some of the very basics. And in a nutshell, in verse 10 and 11, what he said to the people generally was, he actually told them Jesus' second greatest commandment from Matthew 22 and many other scriptures as well, love thy neighbor. And part of that is including helping the poor. If we have more clothing or food than we need, as many of us do in today's Western world, give the excess to the needy. Do we need our wardrobes and closets to be bursting with clothes that we never wear? I'm guilty of that. to the publicans, in a nutshell, he was basically saying to them, thou shalt not steal. The publicans were, basically they were self-employed tax collection agents. And they worked for the Roman government, and I believe they also worked for the Herodian government at the time as well. Apparently there was a fee scale that the Romans approved, but these guys were guilty of adding their own fees, their own surcharges, if you will, at whatever rate they felt like charging. If they thought they could get away with it with one family, they'd do that. And Jesus wasn't trying to tell the governments how much taxes to levy, but he was rather warning the agents, the publicans, obviously the ones who happened to be God-fearing, or, say Jesus through the Apostle John, through the prophet John, not to add on these excessive rapacious fees. If we apply that to a modern day Christian businessman, a business owner, basically it'd say be fair with your fee scale. Be fair with your fee scale. And the soldiers, in a nutshell, to the soldiers, and there's an implication in there that he wasn't just talking to soldiers, but also to judges and lawyers and their equivalent of policemen at that time. And again, right from the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not be respecters of persons, which is throughout the Old Testament and New, and thou shalt not covet. I get a smile out of what John the Baptist said to the soldiers there, and thinking about, fancy asking a soldier not to do any violence, you know, that is his job. Probably telling him, go and get another job, you know. But in answer to the people's common question, what shall we do? John the Baptist told them that basic requirements are to simply keep God's commandments. Keep God's commandments. Now Jesus came along a little while later. And of course, again, John the Baptist got his basic requirements that he gave them here. He got them from Jesus anyway. But Jesus built on those basic requirements. Let's go John chapter 6, please. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 30. Oh, sorry. John chapter 6 and verse 28. John 6, 28. Then said they unto him, what shall we do? There's that question again. What shall we do? That we might work the works of God. Is that works word as well? Again. They were these were people who had been present at the feeding of the 5,000 earlier in that chapter. Verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. They were asking what they could do to work the works of God. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Remember what we read before, that the Israelites, the problem that they had is because they didn't believe. They didn't believe. And the work, this belief, is one of the very basics of the required works, that we all believe in and on Jesus, on the one who was sent to earth by God the Father. Again, that was lacking in the Israelites. Now, that belief, and it goes without saying that that belief carries with it a built-in requirement for many other things that God the Father and Jesus Christ want us to do. We can't just say, yeah, we believe in them and do nothing. No, he wants more than that. Mm-hmm. Let's go over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Pentecost scripture here. I'm going to skip all over the beginning. Let's go right down to verse 38. Let's go back to verse 37. Because the apostles were inspired to teach more basic requirements. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They'd been listening to the apostle Peter. They were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, men and brethren. Now these men and brethren were physical Israelites and proselytes. It's a possibility that they were all from the tribe of Judah, but not necessarily. Okay. But they all just witnessed an astonishing miracle, the speaking in tongues miracle from the apostles. And they just listened intently to Peter's inspired explanation of what happened there. Because they initially thought, these guys are drunk, you know. But they once he'd explained it to them, it appeared that God the Father went into action, and at least a couple of thousand of them were cut to the heart. They were convicted and they were convinced. And then comes their life-changing question, still in verse 37. There it is again. What shall we do? What shall we do? And the answer comes in verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. That's your part of the covenant that you have to do, or part of your side of what you have to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And then God the Father and Jesus Christ, their side kicks in, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. More basic conditions, more things to do there. Now, to everybody here, and to everybody out there on the internet and the phone line, question. Haven't most of us come to the same crossroads in our lives? Some of us many, many years ago now. Haven't we asked this very same question? What must we do? Haven't we come to this same level of conviction? Haven't we striven to obey these basic commands? Haven't we complied to the best of our ability, empowered by God's Holy Spirit, complied with these initial conditions, belief in Jesus Christ, that initial repentance, obedience to all of God's commandments, and water baptism back then? But the question comes up now. I've been going through this part of it. What on earth has all this got to do with the Abrahamic covenant? It's got anything to do with the Abrahamic covenant, as Plunkett straight off his topic today? Well, no. Please bear with me, because this initial pouring out of God's Holy Spirit, plus Peter's inspired response to the Jews' question, what shall we do, has everything to do with the Abrahamic covenant. And in the next verse, verse 39, we see how Peter continues his address by referencing the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children. The promise. What promise is he talking about? The promise. When Peter first mentioned the promise here, it's very likely that the Israelite listeners would naturally and logically think that he was referring only to the physical promises of the race part of the Abrahamic covenant. And when they heard his words, unto you and your children, they were Jews, it might have been from other tribes of Israel too, but they would likely have mentally applied his words exclusively to themselves and to their fellow Israelite brothers and sisters, both near and far away. But with his very next words, Peter, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, said something now to all of those Israelites present must have sounded totally revolutionary. Okay, second part of verse 39. And to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Right there, those words were history-making words. They were astounding words that came out of Peter's mouth. And there's a possibility that Peter himself may not have even been able to totally understand the words that God was inspiring him to say. But with those words, God caused Peter to do two very important and hugely significant things. First of all, he expanded God's Abrahamic covenant promises for the new benefit, the brand new benefit of all that are afar off. That's the way it's put there. All that are afar off. People, millions, billions of people who are not Jews. Billions of people who are not Israelites. Billions of people who are not even of Abraham's lineage. And secondly, with the words, even as many as the Lord our God shall call, Peter introduced to these Jews and Israelites the spiritual grace part of the Abrahamic covenant. Perhaps for many of them it would have been for the very first time in their understanding, although it certainly was not a brand new concept, as we've seen in previous parts of this study. The grace part was opened up to them. The grace part now was not at all dependent on race. Not at all. Not at all dependent on its recipients being the physical descendants of Abraham. But which is totally dependent on grace, totally dependent on a person being called and chosen by God the Father, lots of scriptures that go into that, totally dependent on a person being called and chosen by God the Father, and actually we're going to go into that a lot more next time in part 6. But Peter then continues in verse 40, by following up these initial instructions, actually basic, still part of the basics here, brethren, still part of the basic instructions, you know, repent and be baptized are the very basics at the beginning of our calling. Now he comes up with some additional requirements. And the scripture doesn't really go into detail on it, but look what it says, verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. He said much more than that. He said many other words. There's only a couple of words there. He actually said much more than that. Okay. Bottom line here. No matter whether or not we are physical descendants of Abraham, and although God's calling and choosing are parts of his side of the Abrahamic covenant equation, although God's calling and choosing are hugely important, our initial belief in Jesus, our initial repentance and baptism, and they are parts of our side of the Abrahamic covenant equation, they are among the very basic requirements for us in order for us to be included as recipients and beneficiaries of the spiritual grace part of the Abrahamic covenant. There's a lot of words there. Let me just say that again. No matter whether or not we're physical descendants of Abraham, and although God's calling and choosing are hugely important, our initial belief in Jesus, our initial repentance, and our baptism are among the very basic requirements for us in order for us to be included as recipients and beneficiaries of the spiritual grace part of the Abrahamic covenant. But again, important though they are, they're still only the basics. They're still only the basics. We've gone through a lot of that already, and we must go on from them. Please turn to back to Hebrews, and just one verse here, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. So again, they're only the basics, and we must go on from them, building on their initial foundation. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles, and some translations say elementary principles of the doctrine of Christ. Therefore, leaving the elementary principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Some translations say spiritual maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance, that's our initial repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God. Okay, so as weak human beings, all of us, frequently we slip and we fall and we sin. And we know that those sins are covered by Jesus' blood sacrifice. But that covering is part of God's side of the Abrahamic covenant equation. God's part of the grace part of the Abrahamic covenant equation. On our human side of the equation, our first initial repentance way back, you know what, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, long time ago, is insufficient. Regular confession of our sins to God, obviously, not to a priest, regular confession of our sins to God, and ongoing repentance on a daily basis are absolute musts for all of us. But what else? Talking about, we've been through the basics now, what else must we be doing? Again, is it acceptable for us to merely warm seats at Sabbath services each week? Or is there more for us to do in order to fulfill our human responsibilities on our side of the Abrahamic covenant? What does God say about this? And that's where we're going to pick it up next time in part 6.